Good morning and greetings in Jesus' precious name. This is our second recording of a couple of Bible reading notes from the Gospel of Mark. And today we're coming to chapter 2 of Mark. And we're looking and listening to Jesus. By the way, did you know what Jesus says about the Bible? He says it is the writings of the Holy Spirit written through human authors. Later in Mark's Gospel, Jesus talks about what David wrote, King David, and he says, "Have you not read what David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, said?" You see, Jesus teaching us how we should view the Bible. It is the writings of God the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, put in form for us, recorded for us. What a privilege is ours. We need to use the Bible carefully. So now we come to chapter 2, and it's the incident where Jesus had returned to Capernaum, and I'm looking at verse 1 to 12, and we'll just see how far we get in this. I haven't planned it all up front. And we remember that in the first 8 chapters, Mark is presenting who Jesus is. That's what he's doing. So this is really important. And we see from chapter 1 that Jesus was really popular. People were flocking to him. They weren't looking for teaching so much as looking for healing and deliverance from evil spirits. But it's very interesting, and it's important for you and I, that in verse 2 it says many were gathered together in the home in Capernaum, so there was no more room, not even at the door. And what was he doing? And he was preaching the word to them. He was preaching God's word. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ reminds us here that we need to make time in our lives to hear the word of God, to think about it, and to apply it to our lives and our thinking. We must take it seriously. We must look at it. We must think about it. So he was preaching. Jesus was known as a rabbi, which means teacher, and yet he's preaching the word. I want to ask you, is there a hunger in your heart for God's holy word? God only has one book, that is the Bible. It is a library of 66 books, and they are God's word to us. So here is Jesus. He only had 3 years public ministry. What is his main activity? Verse 2 of chapter 2, he was preaching the word to them. Chapter 1, when they tell him everyone's looking, he says to them in verse 38, "Let's go on to the next town so I may preach there," that is, preach the word, "for that is why I came, to bring the word." Yes, he came to die for us. Yes, he did heal people. But it all wraps around the Bible. It all comes from the word of God. The word of God is at the center, and the word of God must be at the center of our lives. That is the will of God. So he's preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. There was a paralyzed man on a stretcher of some kind, being carried. He can't walk. We don't know how long he was paralyzed, but he can't walk. And they have to bring him. Now notice verse 4. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they had two choices. They could have gone home, or they could try and force their way through, but they did neither. What they did was remove the roof above him, and when they'd made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So it was a big gap that they made, and the roofs in a dry Middle Eastern climate were not as strong as the roofs in a place where you'd have lots of rain. So it was easily moved aside, well, fairly easily. And you see what's going on though? Their view of Jesus is that he's the man who can heal their friend. Therefore, they'll do anything they could to get him to them. So you understand what they're saying, is they had a view of Jesus. Now, whether they'd connected him with the teachings on the Messiah in the Old Testament or not, that is a good question, and I can't answer that because the text doesn't tell us, and I'm not going to go guessing about the text. But what I can say is that their view of Jesus was such that they knew that they had to get their friend to him. So, all right. Right, so they removed the roof. In verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith, that is, he saw the faith of the four friends by what they did, that they believed that Jesus could heal their friend, and he saw the faith of the paralyzed man. See? When he saw their faith, my friends, you know, I don't know where you're sitting today. I'm sitting on near the church that I preach at on Sundays, about 25 kilometers from Mossel Bay in the Western Cape, Middle Cape. I'm sitting on a farm near that church. And in fact, we're going to go and see some lion cubs that have just arrived on the farm. And I've got some spare time, so I'm recording this message. But, you know, I don't know where you are. You may be sitting anywhere. You may be in prison. You may be at home alone. I don't know. But I want to tell you this. Jesus sees your heart. He knows exactly what you and I think. Jesus saw their faith. He saw right into them. You and I can smile and pretend that we are well and happy. Meanwhile, we may be very sad inside. But the Bible says Jesus saw their faith. He saw it in them and it showed him what they did. Because what's inside you shows itself. Sooner or later, people will know what's in you by what you do. He saw their faith. It was demonstrated what they did. And so he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Wow. How about that? If you looked at a paralyzed man and you said, what's his greatest need? You would automatically, like me, say, well, that he gets up and could walk. Jesus looks at him and says, in effect, my son, you actually have a bigger need. And no matter what your need is today, no matter what it is, unless your sins have been forgiven by God through faith in Jesus Christ who died on the cross to pay for your sins, well, you're in far greater need than you know, because Jesus says that's the greatest need. You know, he could heal the paralyzed man, but if then he wasn't forgiven, what would happen? Well, he would die and be judged for his sins. He'd die in his sins, with his sins unforgiven. So Jesus looks at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. Then it says, now this has raised a big question. Now some of the scribes, verse 6, were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now it's a very important thing here. Any question that you see in the Gospels, you need to take note of. Because there were many questions and many things said about Jesus. But the Holy Spirit leads the Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to write the key things, the most important things. And these scribes were correct. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Because in the end, only God can forgive sin. If I sin against you and then I say I'm sorry, and you say you forgive me, well, that's nice. The relationship should be clear now. But my sins, your sins, are also, in addition to being sins against people, they are sins against God. And all sin is against God, and only God can truly forgive sin. So they asked the question, who can forgive sins but God alone? And of course, Jesus was God on come as a man. So the question was right. Their thinking was right. What they hadn't worked out was who Jesus was. And that is, he was the God-man. The God who has come as a man. Now notice verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit, inside, in his own heart, that they questioned him this way within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Now that reminds us that on the day of judgment, just as Jesus knew everything and saw what they were questioning, so on the day of judgment, you and I will be able to hide nothing from Jesus. Nothing. So he said to them, why do you ask this? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, which they thought was easy, or take up your bed and walk? So then he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. He said to the paralytic, okay, now he's going to, they thought the healing was the big thing. He says, no, I've done the big thing. It's the forgiveness of sin. But to show you that I can do the big thing, forgive sin, I'll do what you think is the big thing, heal the man. So verse 11, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose. Verse 12, and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And of course they hadn't. And you and I are not actually called to duplicate the miracles of Jesus. I mean, we can pray and ask God to act in great power, and that's fine. But we don't actually get to duplicate what Jesus did, because Jesus was God come as man, and you and I are not God come as man. Any miraculous or amazing answer to prayers by the sheer grace of God, Jesus did it by the power of God and the will of God. And everybody he healed was healed, finished. So many people who claim to have the gift of healing pray for people and they don't get healed, and then they say, oh, well, you know, it's whatever, and they make excuses. But let's come back. What's the question here? Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is God, comes a man. He's able to forgive sin, and in heaven all paralytics will be healed, all those with diseases. The question is, what do you believe about Jesus? Do I have a growing, true understanding of Jesus? Are there things that I must stop believing about Jesus because they're not true to the Bible? Lord, help me to have such a faith. Help me to apply this truth about you and be encouraged by this, because Jesus is so gracious. Anyway, take a minute to think about this, and then we'll come tomorrow and look at the next one. So we want to, any time we come to the Bible, we need to be looking at it and saying, is there something good here that I should thank God for? Is there a warning about something bad I should avoid? How do I take the main lesson? What is it? And how do I apply it to myself? We never want to just read for information. We want to read to change our thinking so that we think and act and speak more like Jesus. By the way, we have a website of free Christian books, commentaries, Bible reading notes, Bible study guides, Bible leading guides, other books. It's called comms4.africa, COMS and the number 4, all one word, .africa, lowercase. Anything there, you can give it to your pastor. There are good commentaries. It's only been around, the website's only been around nearly a year now. And I'm recording this in May, the end of May 2024. The ministry only started in 2022, but the material is there and it's growing. We've just put on guides on how to interpret Jonah and John and Matthew. Is going on, the Gospel of Matthew, the first four chapters is going on in a couple of weeks. But now today, we come to the bit where Jesus calls Levi, or we know him as Matthew, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 13 of chapter 2 of Mark, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Again, he's teaching them. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 2, he was preaching the word to them. Chapter 1, verse 38, let's go to the other towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. Anyone who says they follow Jesus will be following his teaching. They will be learning. We will be learning from his teaching, thinking about it, applying it, submitting our ideas to his teaching. So he went out and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now in those days, like today, in fact, I don't know anybody who works for the tax department in the government that is liked by people, unless they're trying to get away with tax. Most people don't like paying tax. But if you have the privileges of the land and a town and the roads and the services, then you need to pay the tax. Interesting that the people of Jesus' day, the Jews, saw tax collectors as working for the Roman government, and they did not like them. Jesus goes to this guy who was shunned by many people, the more religious people, and says to him, "Follow me." Because what we are and what other people think of us before we become Christians doesn't matter. Once you become a Christian, once you start to follow Jesus, you put your trust in him, your faith in him, once you do that, then all your sins are forgiven. And whatever you did in your past life is forgiven. And you can walk with God, be loved by him, and that is a wonderful thing. And so it says there, and he rose and followed him. And as he reclined a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So Matthew puts on a big dinner and invites a whole bunch of his tax collecting friends and other people who were known to be engaged doing sinful things. There's no detail on what they did here. You know what's interesting is Jesus didn't avoid them. He didn't say, "Oh no, I only want to mix with churchgoers. I only want to be with clean people." Jesus had time for sinners. Jesus had time for sinners. Many people in society avoid people that they think are unclean and not good. But Jesus had time for sinners. And the example of that is verse 16. The example of the Pharisees, that they were like the super spiritual people, and they, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" See, they didn't, because they felt, "We are so clean, we mustn't be contaminated by mixing with sinners." Now, we never want to join in the sins of sinners, people who are doing the wrong thing. We never want to join in. But we do want to tell them about Jesus, because they can be forgiven and know the love of God and peace in their hearts, no matter what they've been into, no matter what we've been into. And so Jesus answers verse 17, a very, very important answer. "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" He's saying, you know, if you're a sick person, you need a doctor. If you're not sick, you don't need a doctor. And he applies that spiritually by saying, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, there's a little catch in the statement. It works like this. Are you righteous or sinful? Are you, to put it in the words of what Jesus said, are you spiritually well or are you spiritually sick? And there are two answers. The people Jesus was speaking to, the Pharisees, they were people who prayed a lot and read the Bible a lot, but Jesus condemned them because they, all their religion was just on the outside. It didn't touch their hearts. They were sincere, but only outwardly. Do you have faith in Christ? Is it genuine and from your heart? Are you serving in a church, maybe, in a ministry? Is it to give honor and glory to God and help others? Or is it about getting money and a reputation for yourself and getting people to think you're a big deal? So the Pharisees thought they were wonderful spiritually and that God was so happy with them. The reality, says Jesus, and you can read it in Matthew 23, where he says your religion's all on the outside, your hearts are far from God. A terrible thing. So you can think that you're spiritually well when you're actually spiritually sick. Another example of that's in John chapter 9, where the Pharisees say, oh, but you know, we're okay spiritually. And he says, no, actually, you are spiritually blind. Because you say you can see and you refuse to come to me to be saved, it shows you are actually blind, although they could see with their eyes. And he had just healed a man who was born blind. And ironically, that man was both healed and came to faith in Jesus. So he had physical eyes restored and spiritual eyes. So that was wonderful. Gee, just wonderful. But Jesus came to call not the righteous. Now, the righteous could mean those who were right with God and they were walking faithfully and humbly with him. Or it could be just those who feel they are righteous and full of themselves. And so they didn't, they put themselves outside of Jesus' message. But there was Jesus sitting with people who knew that they were outcasts, tax collectors, they were hated, sinners, I don't know, prostitutes, people selling drugs, I don't know what they were doing. And Jesus says, I've come for them. So I want to tell you, my friend, no matter what you have done, or if you're a Christian and you're talking to others, no matter what they've done, you can be forgiven. We can offer forgiveness. You know, God forgave King David murder and adultery. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and 13. Shocking sins. Evil sins. God's name was disgraced. David's name was in tatters. His reputation as a godly man was shaken. Never to be the same again, although God forgave him. But there was judgment on his house, his family. And what happens here is that God says, Jesus says, I've come to call sinners. Are you a sinner? No matter what sin you've done, if you will repent, turn around your life, turn away from your sins, put God first, trust in Christ, you'll be forgiven. Because Jesus came not to call the righteous, true Christians, or those who are full of themselves and think they're so spiritual and are not, but he came to call sinners. Well, why don't we take a moment and just think about this fascinating thing, that no matter what sins I have committed, if I will repent, God will forgive me. Jesus died to pay the price for my sins, and he was the only one good enough to do it. You and I cannot pay for our sins. That's how it is. Well, let's think about that. Do we see ourselves as sinners? You can read the Ten Commandments and get an idea of what sin looks like. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. You can read the fruit of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. There's a list of sins. You can read Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. There are descriptions of sin there. Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses. And then also in chapter 3, and I haven't got the verses with me at the moment, but you can look there. Yeah. Romans chapter 3 as well, there's a list of sin. We're all sinners. Until we come to Christ, we're not forgiven. But no matter what we've done, no matter how many sins, God will forgive us if we repent and put our faith in Jesus. Have you done that? If you have, then what a message we have to share with others. Let's stop here and think about this. Well, we're coming now to our third session in Mark chapter 2, and it's verse 18, about fasting. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So fasting, what is fasting? Fasting is going without food and or water even for a time, because you realize in your life there are spiritual things that are so important that you must go without food and call on God, because you really are seeking him and you need him to act. And you're going to humble yourself before God. That's what it's about. And Jesus says to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Now, that's a strange thing, he says. "As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom," who is Jesus, by the way, "is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Now, in the Old Testament, God was likened or compared to be the husband of the nation of Israel. In the book of Hosea, that is specifically brought out. And when Jesus compares himself here, he's saying he's like the bridegroom. He's come from heaven to seek his bride and to call them to himself. So what he's saying here is that he's the bridegroom, and seeing he's come to call sinners to himself, to believe in him, to be his bride. In other words, there's it's like a marriage relationship between Jesus and his church. And Revelation chapter 19 picks up this idea of the marriage supper of the Lamb, of Jesus returning to call his church to be with him forever in a permanent love relationship. A holy and pure love relationship. And Jesus is saying, well, at the moment, he's the bridegroom who has come, and so they don't need to fast because he was there. Now, that privilege is not given to us 2,000 years later. So he's not physically with us, and so the church does fast in these days. And the Matthew chapter 6, it's interesting, Jesus assumes Christians will fast. He doesn't say if you fast, but he says when you fast. In that passage he talks about when you give, when you fast, when you pray, because he knows that Christians will do all these things. It's a mark of the Holy Spirit's work in the Christian that calls us to start to see some spiritual things as more important than food. Now, we don't want to starve ourselves to death or damage our health, but there are times that we, and the Lord doesn't say you've got to fast so many days a week, a month, a year. He leaves us freedom. We need to be learning the Bible, looking at life, thinking about it, and saying, now, what are my priorities? What are the important things? Help me, Lord, to learn from you. Help me to pursue as the main things in my life these things, and help me to serve you faithfully in them. So I'm a minister. I have fasted at times for our churches that I've been involved in, for our ministries, for the conversion of some people. And yeah, times I feel particularly burdened by this as I read the Bible and I think about what it says and then I look at it. I come along and I think, well, hold on, Lord, help me to apply your word to my heart here. May I be led of you in this. And when I see the things that I think are important in the Bible, then from time to time I pray about that. So that's the point he makes. And the thing was that the Pharisees were always out to try and trap Jesus. They were always trying to find things wrong with him. You know, you do get people who, no matter what you tell them about the Bible, they're always out to try and avoid believing. They're always out to criticize. They always, and some religions are more relaxed, but others are always out to prove themselves right and prove Christianity wrong. Even though there is no religion that has all the evidence like biblical Christianity. So Jesus says to them, because the Pharisees were saying, well, we all fast, but then the Pharisees from verse 1 and John's disciples were quite different. Eh? They were not the same. And they just thought Jesus' disciples would fast because they fasted. And Jesus says, no, you got it wrong. They're not just doing the things that other people do, even the accepted things in Jewish culture. And so he uses this example. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth, new cloth, on an old garment. If he does, the patch, as it shrinks, and most cloth today comes pre-shrunk, certainly from where I know it, and my wife makes garments. She's made trousers for me, and she's made a shirt for me, and she's made other items. So we often have cloth bedspreads being made in the house, and my wife, who's into crafts, loves to make those kind of things. So I know about cloth coming pre-shrunk, but not in those days. Because if you sewed something unshrunk on old material that was now shrunk because it was old and had been washed, then you put something new on, which was stronger material, as it shrunk, it would pull the stitches in the old material and tear it. And he says, if you do that, a worse tear is made. Verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins because they have stretched with the wine that was first put in them. And if you put new wine in and it tries to stretch, your wineskin will burst. Becoming a Christian is not just following the norms and ways of other religious groups and things. It is coming to the Bible and learning from the Bible. It is finding a church that teaches the Bible, not the latest new dream or vision somebody had, or prophecy, actually. The only 100% guaranteed prophecies, true from God, the 100%, are those that are in the Bible. That's how it is. Everything else is, well, people claim it, but many of them don't come true. So, it's good to think about this. Is there anything that is so important, that is eternally important, that is worth fasting for in your life? Conversion of children, conversion, someone you love, growth of the church, protection, helping God, helping you to stay faithful to him, etc. Something like that? Worth thinking about. Let's stop there for a moment. Right, let's pick up the fourth one, and it's all about the Sabbath. The Sabbath was, in the Old Testament, it was observed as the seventh day, and it was remembering creation. In the New Testament, that changes to the Lord's Day. So you don't get commands to observe the Sabbath out of the Gospels. The apostles come and they say, no, one day is as good as another. And one guy wants to observe one day, another observes another day, another observes every day. That's fine, they do it to the Lord. You can find teaching on that in Romans, and I'm not going to go there today. The point was that the Pharisees were into the law. They loved following all the letters and the rules. And in fact, they were so concerned that they could tick all the boxes and say, oh no, we are spiritual, we are fine, we are good people, we are godly, God approves us, that they made up a whole hundreds, a couple of hundred extra laws to comment and explain what they were doing and to keep that they could do so they could say, oh no, we are lawful. So there's this incident, and Jesus exposes them at the end of chapter 2 of Mark. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? You see the idea of what is not lawful. Now, that there are religions that use that concept today. They have no idea. And Jesus said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the priest, it's in 1 Samuel, and ate bread, the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave to those who were with him. So there was a law that said you couldn't eat the bread of the presence. The presence of God, bread dedicated to that. And so then he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, people aren't there to, they weren't designed to keep all the rules. The Sabbath, the day of rest and commemoration of God's creation, is there so people would remember God and be encouraged in their walk with God and time to read and reflect and pray. And he's saying his using the bread was to preserve life. You understand? And so he's saying, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Because as we come to put our faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven and we are at rest with God, which is really what the Sabbath is about. Rest now at peace with Him and then rest eternally, eternal rest in heaven. So it carries on actually into chapter 3 where he enters the synagogue. There's a man with a withered hand, and hypocritically the Pharisees, verse 2, and they watched Jesus to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. You notice that they are not caring about the man. They don't care about the man. What they're doing is they want to check if he follows the law again. They're big into the law. That was their big deal. They were into law keeping and very narrow. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to him, he said to them, is it lawful to do good or do harm, to save or life or kill on the Sabbath? But they were silent, because he had them. He had them. That was it. End of story. They had nowhere to go. They couldn't say, oh no, it's better to harm. Well, if it's better to save life, then he could heal the man and he and the guys could eat some bread, some wheat. And he looked around at them, notice this, verse 5, with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. His hand was restored. And look at this. Look at the hardness of human hearts. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. That's how much they hated him. They hated Jesus because he was exposing them. And he showed up their hardness of heart. And of course, in the end, they organized his death. Now, they thought they'd succeeded in getting away with him, but in fact, God had achieved in that his great work of salvation. But the point here is that the Lord is there to heal. The Lord came to heal them, to heal this man. That's what he came to do. And they did not care about the man, their only interest. And if you're a law keeper, then what you will want to do is keep all the laws and the rituals, and you will be wrapped up in these things. You'll be wrapped up, you'll be obsessed with law keeping, and you will have missed the heart of God, which is there to keep and to protect and to heal and to be gracious. You see, you'll miss the point. Isn't that a sad thing? That is so, so sad. And Jesus was angry with them. Jesus was angry. He came to save sinners. He came to show the love of God. But people who are law keepers, number one, they never know if they've kept all the laws perfectly. Number two, they normally are legalists. They're hard-hearted usually because they have no peace. And they often persecute others that don't agree with them. Because if you don't agree with them, it means that they might be wrong and they can't tolerate that. They can't accept that. So they instead want to persecute you and punish you. That's what they want to do. Then they feel better about themselves. Now the Apostle Paul, when he was not yet a Christian, Saul of Tarsus, he was very much like that. He was persecuting Christians because they were proclaiming salvation through God's grace given them in Jesus, and it had nothing to do with them keeping all the laws and rules and following all those things, you see. So that was hopeless. And all the religions, even today, that are into law keeping have usually got a harsh side to them and proud because they've kept the law. Jesus said, instead, I've come for sinners. And if you are someone who's right with God, you'll be humble because it's not earned, it's by grace. It is the grace, it's undeserved favor. And you will be so grateful. You will be humble. Christians should be the most humble people on earth because of God's mercy and favor toward them. They realize it's the grace of God, it's the love of God that has seen them be forgiven. And they don't deserve that. And so they're so thankful and grateful. Hey, is that you? You know, we can tell others. I can't heal all the withered hands and the sick and the endangered. So I can't do that, but I can tell you in heaven there'll be no sin, no suffering, no tears, no pain, no persecution, no sorrow, but joy, peace, holiness, rest. The Pharisees would never be at rest. And in John chapter 3, the leading Pharisee comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, you know, you basically what he's saying is you haven't been taught by our proper schools. But God is with you. I can't understand it. And Jesus says to him, you know, you're not even in the kingdom of God. You need to be changed from the inside. You need to be born again, born of the Spirit, so that you can inherit the kingdom of God as God's gift by grace. So, friends, may God write these truths on our heart. We've looked now up to the end of Mark 3:6, and I'll pick up another WhatsApp to go further from there. But may God impress these things in our hearts? Is there something good to see from the heart of God? I think so. Is there an attitude to watch out for? Yes. We've talked about that. Hey, I've got to ask, are you looking forward to heaven? Yes. Well, glory to God. Are you rejoicing humbly and thankfully in God's mercies to you, the love of God, in forgiving your sins? Are you praising God? Well, if you are, I rejoice. Let's think about these things, the positive, the negative, how do I apply it? And may God write these things in our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.